Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5, verse 18. And last week we covered the chapter that really is pretty much the best chapter in the Bible as far as understanding demonic activity. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6 that, you know, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and spiritual wickedness in high places, that there is a spiritual battle for our soul. At first, it's Satan trying to keep us from believing in Jesus. After we believe in Jesus, it's Satan trying to keep us from being able to obey Him, walk with Him, live a holy life, and be discipled into the truth so that we can share with others. And so Jesus cast a legion of demons out of a couple of demoniacs. After this study, my son actually told me, he's a firefighter, and he thought I should clarify something, which I'll do again. What I said last week is that these demoniacs they could break chains and lived in the tombs there on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, that they were obviously possessed, and they cut themselves and then showed that it's spiritual evil, it's idolaters that are into cutting themselves. And I said, not that everybody that would cut themselves is possessed, because it's an epidemic among youth today that they're cutting themselves. So I want to make it clear, not everybody that gets, you know, becomes a drunkard according to the Bible, alcoholic according to our society, not everybody that does that is possessed. But certainly the devil is wanting them to do so. Not everybody that's into drugs is possessed, but the devil is wanting them to go do that, and some of them do get possessed. More in drugs, my experience in seeing people and talking to people, there's much stronger demonic influences with hardcore drug use. But it's from the devil, and same thing for cutting. Not everybody that cuts, it's not like demonic. He goes, Dad, sometimes it's just because he's a firefighter. He picks up people all the time. They're all cut up and have to be taken to the hospital. For a while there, he was telling me, Dad, we're almost putting a guy in a body bag every shift. I'm putting one in for heroin. And it's getting so bad in the area. And one guy, he told me, they saved his life. He passed out. I shared this months ago, that he passed out, went and shot himself up in the bathroom at Albertson's there on Mount Hill. And before he got out the door, he went down on the ground, and people called 911. Nathaniel, my son, and others get there, and he's gone. He's not breathing. His heart, and they gave him a narc shot, and all of a sudden there's a narc kit. They hit him with something, makes the heroin effects go away, and all of a sudden he comes alive again. He, you know, tell these people to go away, and starts cussing and swearing and going crazy, and he goes, ah, just let me go, just let me get out of here. And he goes, no, man, you were just dead. And he, no, and he starts swearing some more and stuff, and he ends up being taken and everything else. And then Nathaniel told me, you know, several weeks later, he goes, Dad, that guy did it again. This time it's done. So he understood that he got saved by paramedics being there. And now, do you think that the devil was involved in that guy's life? Again, maybe not possessed, but certainly the devil is in the drugs trying to destroy people's lives. And if you're ever tempted or going away into, or you have friends or neighbors that are into destructive lifestyles, then encourage them. Take them to Ephesians 6. You're not warring against flesh and blood. You're warring against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. He wants to kill you, and I want to tell you about Jesus who wants to give you life. And so I just wanted to clarify that, and hopefully that does. And so this week we're going to see an account of a woman that was healed and a 12-year-old girl that was raised from the dead, and then how Jesus preaches to his hometown of Nazareth. So in Mark chapter 5, verse 18, and when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed, Jesus cast the demons out of this man. He became of his right mind. He wanted to follow Jesus. The former demon-possessed man begged Jesus that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. And we closed our study with that last week with the emphasis that that's what Jesus has told us to do. You know, God has done great things for us. He's left us down here on earth, hopefully not much longer. The way things look, the Lord's taken us home. But see, I say hopefully in my selfishness, but if I really had the kind of compassion for the lost that Jesus does, he would be rebuking me right now. He goes, what do you mean, hopefully? You know, because all you think about is you, because your sins are forgiven, because you 41 years ago opened your eyes to Jesus, because you saw it and I saved you. What about the people you're going to talk to on the waterfront after church today? What about them? You know, if I would have taken you home last week, you wouldn't be talking to them today, right? So that's our mission in life, is to be thinking that why we're here. And Jesus told that guy, you're here to go back to your home, back to your village, back to your Decapolis, meaning there's probably 10 little villages around there, and tell people about Jesus. Verse 21, now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, probably back to Capernaum, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. Now, we have to realize this is a ruler of the synagogue. And what does it take to be a ruler of the synagogue? You're considered probably by the Jerusalem high priest himself that you really know the scrolls. You know the law. You have spent your life in the study of the scriptures. And you are now in charge of Judaism in this town of Capernaum because you're the ruler of the synagogue. And when you went into the synagogue, there was a case that they would call it the Ark, that would hold the scrolls of the various different prophets, law, whatever scrolls were there. They had the keys, they would open it up, and they were the ones that would decide what got read, who read it, everything else. They would have been big shots religiously, and he would have answered to the high priest for what he does. But he would have certainly known that Jesus was kind of in the outs with the scribes and the Pharisees, who were thinking that he was a false prophet in the area. But he comes to Jesus and falls at his feet in worship. You know, again, proskuneo means to just fall, which is symbolizing, I am in submission to you. You are greater than me, is what this man is saying. And begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. So, he's really, I think, again, you know, the Bible doesn't give us all the surrounding information, but you can kind of read between the lines. He was probably not being politically correct with the hierarchy of Jerusalem, the high priests and the scribes who, for all of Jesus' ministry, fought against Jesus. He's putting his job on the line, in my opinion, by coming and bowing down to Jesus and acknowledging his authority. He is now going to be in the outs with these guys. But why is he doing that? Because he's desperate. And God uses being desperate to break down the walls that people put up between them and Jesus. Because a lot of time, you know, it's kind of the adage that there's no atheists in a foxhole. Pretty true, right? When you're desperate and the missiles are coming in, just in case I was wrong about you, God, that you do exist, and I am maybe willing to not be an atheist if you'll just make sure that I don't die today. You know, so desperate times, people do desperate things, including being willing to take the reproach of Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, I hope God makes your life desperate. Because I would rather see your life go down into the toilet to where there's no place else to look but up, and you look to Jesus and you get saved before you die and you have everlasting life in heaven. And so if you're upset with me to say that I wanted your life to go to trash, and in heaven you'll say, you know what, but it was okay. I was mad at you that day, but I'm glad that what you said really came true because I found Jesus and have everlasting life. And you'll be eternally grateful. And so that's, sometimes I tell people, I hope you'll get humble, and I hope you know what that means, is that your life is going to fall apart. Well, his daughter is dying. And some people like to make a big deal out of Bible contradictions. And so turn to Matthew chapter 9, verse 18 real quick. And then we'll go look back and look at Mark 5:23 again. Matthew 9:18. It's the same account. And some people will ask, why is there Matthew, Mark, Luke, John? Well, there's an answer for that we're not going to get into, except they supplement each other. Some people say, well, they contradict each other. Like here, they think that they contradict each other. I don't think so, and we'll talk about it here in a minute. Matthew records this conversation with Jairus to be, while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Now, if you go back to Mark chapter 5, verse 23, it says, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. Are those contradictions? They seem to be. But let's say that this is what actually happened. Let's say Jairus comes to Jesus and he falls down and he worships Jesus and I've been running from my house. My daughter is near death. For all I know, she's actually died in the time it's taken me to get here. But I know that Jesus, if you come, you can heal her. And would that make both of these accounts true? It'd be perfectly consistent. And I think that's what he said. I think he knows Jesus. He's heard about what Jesus has been doing. He's the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum. He would be there when Jesus was at the synagogue on the Sabbath day and went over to Peter's house. And then Peter's mother-in-law gets healed. A thousand, hundreds, however many people get healed. Jesus walking on the water. He hears all this stuff and he's supposed to toe the line about being a religious leader against Jesus. But when it comes to a crisis in his life, he goes, Jesus, you can do it. You can heal my daughter. She might be even dead, but you can heal her. Verse 24, so Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. And you have to kind of put a mental picture here. This is like a quarterback that's just thrown the winning pass, to the right guy. He throws the final pass of the game and wins the game. And everybody just in, and the cops let everybody in the stadium go down and you're completely thronged. In other words, you have to get this picture. Jesus is completely surrounded by people. He's having to fight his way to even get to Jairus' house to go see this girl because everybody wants a piece of Jesus' healing. A piece of Jesus's words of wisdom. And again, as I've emphasized, very few of them actually want a piece of Jesus' salvation. The kind of salvation that he came to give us. Salvation from sin. Now, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And if you went to Leviticus 15, we're not going to. There's a law required to prevent that says any woman with an issue of blood, or actually anybody with an issue of blood, is unclean. And people go, oh, what's the deal with that? What's the deal with the uncleanness of a woman and the way the Bible talks about all that? Well, today, what do we do? Do people care when there's been spilling of blood out in the open? Absolutely. It's a breeding ground for every kind of bacteria, virus, disease known to man. And God in his law, knowing that, he says there, when there's blood, you gotta be unclean. You gotta be separate. You have to be washed. You can't, there is a complete separation for the sake of the people that are not infected, because diseases and bacteria would be growing. But anyway, this woman has had to suffer for 12 years, just like a leper. She's just like a leper. She has to tell everybody, you can't touch me. If you do touch me, you're unclean. You've got to go wash. You've got to go wash your hands. I have to warn you that I'm unclean. Anything that I sit on is unclean. Anything I do is unclean. She has lived 12 years of misery, and she has gone to everything that the world has offered to try and heal her, and man can do nothing. And what does she do in her desperate situation? The same as Jairus, runs to Jesus. And a lot of people, they'll try everything to solve their problems in life. And they go to physicians, they go to shrinks, they go to, give me some pills, maybe that'll fix me, maybe some counseling will fix me, maybe this will fix me, maybe maybe I'll go get a job and get a better pay and that'll fix me. And they realize everything man tries to do to fix the problem that I'm a sinner separated from a holy God that they sense inside. They realize I've spent a lot of money trying to seek after the answers to life, and I've gone to a bunch of useless physicians because the only good physician is Jesus. And so she ran to Jesus. She had tried everything. She only has Jesus to go to. And again, I pray that everybody here that doesn't know Jesus, you get to the bottom and you find out how useless man and man's problems and solutions are, and you just run to Jesus because he's the one that can truly fix. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Turn to Mark 6:56. Just, go forward here a few verses. And I want to point out that it wasn't just her that thought this. A lot of people thought, if only I could just touch the edge of his clothes, then I would be healed. Because in Mark 6:56 it says, "Wherever he entered, into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well." So why were people thinking, if I just can get to his garments and touch him, then I'll be made well? And actually, let's turn to Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. Malachi is just before Matthew, last book of the Old Covenant. It is 400 years before Jesus. It's the last prophet of the Old Testament before John the Baptist came. There was 400 years of silence between the Old and New Covenants. And the very last chapter of Malachi prophesies the coming of the Messiah. We could spend a whole study on all the verses surrounding chapter 4, verse 2, but we're not going to. It's talking about the promised Messiah. And it says in verse 2, "But to you who fear my name," my being God, and actually literally the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, "shall arise with healing in his wings." So here's a promise from the prophet. But to you who fear Yahweh, the name of God, Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, if you fear him, then there is healing in his wings. Now, the word there for wings is kanaf, and it means the edge or the extremity of anything, including a garment. So in other words, the prophet, and I got this from Dan Moe 3 years ago, whenever it was, he told me about this, and I checked it out. This is amazing. The prophet was saying, the Messiah, if you fear God and you go to the Messiah and you believe and trust in him, and there's healing in the edges of his garment. And that's why they were going. That's why this Jewish lady is sitting there going, the prophet said it. I know Jesus is the Messiah. I do fear God. I'm going to go. If I can just touch, God is going to do his healing. So what was at the edge of the garments? Turn to Numbers chapter 15, verse 38. Numbers 15, 38. And again, if you see Jews to this day, Jews to this day dress, Orthodox Jews, dress in accordance with the law, which Numbers is part of. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are called the law. And they'll put these fringes on their garments. In Numbers chapter 15, verse 38, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels," and this is for the guys. "Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God." Be holy for your God. Back to Mark chapter 5, verse 27. So what were the Jewish men were supposed to put tassels? And some of them would put 613 tassels on the fringes of their garment. And again, they didn't wear pants like us. They wore more like Middle Eastern sheet kind of garments and stuff. And they would have those 613 tassels if they wanted to do all of them, representing each one of the laws of God that were there. And what God is saying is, when you see those, it's kind of like how Jews today, they'll go into their house, they have a mezuzah on their door, and they'll kiss their hand and then put their hand to the mezuzah, which has scriptures inside of it. To remember, I'm going into the house, and my house is ruled by the law of God. And they go in, and they'll wear them in their phylacteries too, on their heads. If you go to Israel today, Jerusalem, you go to the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, and you'll see the Orthodox there, and they have phylacteries on their head and on their hands, and those have scriptures inside of them, and they're remembering the Word of God. And so the same thing was true for their garment. They were supposed to have these tassels to remember God's laws. And to keep their, the way the King James says, to keep your heart from abhorring after the things of the world. And so it's kind of a cool thing. And so what is she doing? She's saying, Jesus, I think I know you're the Messiah. I love the law of God. I know that I fear the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Malachi prophesied there's healing in your edges of your garment, and what you're doing to come is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets and the history of fulfillment. And she is worshiping Jesus as Messiah. And she touches the garment. And when she is, for she said, verse 28, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed. She felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. Well, I mean, again, she has some internal, you know, something wrong with her uterus or this or that or whatever. That for 12 years, can you imagine, you know, my wife suffered anemia at times. Most women have. Can you imagine 12 years of anemia and all the issues associated with that, you ladies? Can you? And yet she instantly, something just happened. It's the same thing again when we get saved, isn't it? God, instead of fighting your law, I love your law. Instead of rejecting Jesus, I'm going to love Jesus. Instead of going along with the flow of the world, thinking along, going a horn after the world, I'm going to go a worshiping after you. And then you just sense something changes. And so she felt it in her body that she was immediately set free. I pray that everybody here will sense that healing, that spiritual healing, by coming to Jesus on his terms that same way. And seriously, and it doesn't happen that way with everybody. But for me, I went from totally pagan sailor walking into a Billy Graham movie that I didn't even know was by Billy Graham, or I wouldn't have gone. And then 2 hours later, I'm sitting there going, boy, this made sense, and I want to go forward and get saved. And when I bowed the knee and just felt the change, I can still remember going to, you know, and then after they got done praying for all of us, they, with us and for us, and then they, okay, let's go get some Jack in the Box across the street. And I just felt like I was going to float off the floor. I felt something. Something's different. I don't normally go to Jack in the Box. I think I'm going to float off the floor. Because I felt the sins just being lifted off of me. And verse 30, and Jesus immediately, knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? And I want to stop there and say, it's not like, whoa, I felt my force field go. And who did it? Who did it? Who touched me? He's asking this for the benefit of everybody around him. He knows what just happened. He's God. He knows everything. He's trying to make a point that we're going to see why here in a minute. But the disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you and you say, who touched me? I mean, I think it's kind of a mocking tone. Jesus, come on. I mean, like everybody, I mean, we're having a hard time getting you to gain friends and influence enemies by getting to this guy's house to get his daughter healed. And just think, the high priest in Jerusalem are going to find out, you're going to be, this is it, you're going to be on the road to be the accepted Messiah instead of the one that's rejected by the priest. I mean, I would imagine those disciples were really stoked that here was Jesus' opportunity. and you're stopping in the midst of this crowd. We're trying to push you through to say, who touched me? And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. And so he goes, who touched me? And then probably just stared right at her. Come clean. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And see, in a sense, is she supposed to be in the crowd? No. She's unclean. She shouldn't have even come to the crowd. She should have, oh, I'm unclean. I'm supposed to stay away. But she didn't care how unclean she was. She didn't care what people thought about her uncleanness. All she wanted was Jesus. So she came with fear and trembling because the crowd could have gone, whoa, whoa, you had an issue of blood and you came here. Oh, you're in trouble. Told him the whole truth. Now, Mark nor the other gospel writers tell us the whole truth that she said, but I would imagine I'm unclean, Jesus, have been for 12 years. I know you're the Messiah. I know Malachi prophesied Messiah would have healing in his wings. I know that I'm not supposed to be here because I'm unclean, but you know, all these people are unclean because they're in the world too, in this unclean world, but I don't care what they think. I don't care if they are against you, Jesus. I don't care about the people that mock you and scorn you and the religious leaders. All I know is I need healing and I came to you to touch your tassels and to know that the law of God is what I want to follow and worship you. And I know you can heal me. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. You know, there's no greater thing to hear from God than go in peace. Because you know what that means? That means peace with God. And there's nothing more important. You know, is the world ever going to bring peace? That's another thing. The Pope's going to come on September and, you know, the United Nations has got some big peace plan stuff going on for September. Do you think it's going to work? No, it's not going to work. But you know what? Jesus is the Prince of Peace and he's going to come and he's going to bring peace. But before that, he came 2,000 years ago to defeat sin and death and the devil on the cross so that we could have peace with God. And there is nothing more important than that peace. Let the world have all of its wars. When I die, however I get there, by war or by famine or whatever, or by just dying in my bed at night, I'm going to go have peace with God. But if I don't know Jesus, there is no peace forever and ever and ever because I'm banished from the God of peace. And what a horrible thing that is for those who reject our loving Savior. While he was still speaking, verse 35, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's home and said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? So they knew that Jesus had the power to heal these people, but they didn't believe he had power over death, the same ignorance that people have today about Jesus. You know, again, so much of the false teaching that's really presented on the TV of just come to Jesus for healing misses the most important aspect. You hardly ever hear, if you ever hear, the gospel of what it takes to be saved. And so, oh yeah, the healing's over with, so just tell Jesus you don't have to come anymore. And again, the Bible doesn't say, but I wonder what the disciples thought. I wonder if the disciples went, oh man, Jesus, if you wouldn't have stopped and talked with her, and if you would have just moved on, if you wouldn't have dealt with that, who's more important? Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, or this woman that's violated the law by even coming here in our midst today? I wonder what they thought. I wonder what the people thought. I wonder if Jairus would have thought. You know, again, I think Jairus knew that because of Matthew's account, I think he knew that, okay, she's dead, Jesus can still heal her. Because I know who Jesus is. And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. That's the title of our study today. Don't be afraid, only believe. I'm going to encourage again, anybody here, anybody that's listening online, anybody that's watching on their DVD BCAT program, what are you afraid of to believe in Jesus? You afraid about what they're going to say about you? You afraid about having your law now being under the authority of God's law and ruling you? That what he says now is going to rule your life instead of you calling your own shots? What are you afraid of? And what Jesus says is, don't be afraid. What you should be afraid of is what the woman said, feared God, trembling. We should realize that we have this short period of time on earth to make a decision about whether we want to be with the God of love who made all those wonderful laws that we know are good, because when somebody steals from us, we know that's bad. If somebody commits adultery against us, we know that's bad. If somebody murders one of our own children, or obviously one of us, we know that's bad. And so all these good laws that now are not allowed to be spoken in our schoolrooms in America, and oh, have we noticed there's a little problem in America over the last few generations. And so why fear the things of the world and what people say when if I love this Jesus and his law, I'm going to have everlasting life in heaven forever with him in a place called heaven where the streets are paved in gold and everything else is. There's no stealing. There's no adultery. There's nothing evil that ever happens. A friend of mine, pastor from Colorado, he has been very involved in the pro-life movement and actually has championed in Colorado trying to get the legislature to just say life begins in the womb. And he sent me a link this week that was very troubling because they got another undercover video. And I'm just sitting here thinking, how shall I even say this? But for what it's done to me, I feel like sharing this. It is that it's a video that shows in a hand a little human being. And it's moving its head and everything before it's killed. And was not even planning on talking about this, but God's law is good. I don't care what, somebody took last week's message and wrote to Kilmer, and I read the letter to Kilmer, and I read Kilmer's letter back, and I am so grieved. I'm just so grieved that our representatives want to say, oh, well, we're going to make sure the legalness of what's happening instead of you killed somebody. I mean, you're supporting the killing of little babies. And the person warned them about the wrath of God. Praise God. And I felt like, and I've done a lot. Juanita and I wrote all the Supreme Court justices a long time ago. I've done a lot. But after watching that video, I thought, I had to ask God for forgiveness because I don't know that I've done enough in educating you and warning those involved and because part of me, it's like, there's no turning this around. There's just no stopping this and everything else. Got to move on with the gospel and that's important and it is important and all this stuff. But see, we're also salt and light. And again, it's the idea that Jesus can give life and change these lives. And the fact that when we come to Jesus, we're saying, I want your law to be my law. And for, quote, Christians to vote for the people that want to go slaughter babies, there's a very serious problem with us as pastors in America educating congregants about that is an abomination. You cannot vote for people that say, let's murder babies in the womb. If you are, then you've been horribly discipled, and so I'm trying to fix that right now. Because it should be so very, very clear that there's something wrong. And as I said last week, and if you're here this week and you weren't here last week, I said, Jesus can heal the sin of committing abortion or being involved in abortion. But you have to cry out to him. You have to admit with him, God, I've taken part in killing a little child. Will you forgive me? And I want to serve you the rest of my life. And I want to call evil evil and I want to call good good. And it is evil to kill babies in the womb and then go sell them off to people and make millions of dollars and all this other stuff. Because they will stand before God and we warn them. And if I ever find somebody actually involved, I will warn them I don't care what the world's going to say. I don't care if they put me in jail for hate speech. I'm going to warn you. You're going to stand before God. You better get on your knees right now, or every single baby is going to be screaming on the day of judgment. That was a little diversion. I don't know why. Verse 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Let's believe in this Jesus that gives life, and his laws are good. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, who are the special three out of the 12 throughout the gospel accounts. You can see that these are the three special apostles. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. You know, they realized this precious 12-year-old daughter of the ruler of the synagogue has just died, and they're wailing. And in our culture, we don't see it because it usually happens in a hospital and the wailing's happening in a room. But when you're in South Sudan, you're sometimes awakened at night because somebody just died of malaria or something else right on the other side of the wall. And the rest of the night, you hear nothing but wailing and crying because a life has been lost. And when he came, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." Now, somebody asked me last week, what's the biblical answer for what's the age of accountability? If kids die, do they go to heaven or hell? Well, our belief is all children go to heaven. Calvinists believe that if a baby is not one of the babies Jesus wanted to force to be saved, then they'll go to hell. And again, we reject Calvinist doctrine as just an abomination to the nature and character of God, for that being a very good reason. And so Jesus never talks about believers dying. They only sleep. They only look like they're dead, but they're not dead. And so when he comes in, he goes, "Oh, she's just sleeping." And they mock him. It says in verse 40, and they ridiculed him. But when he had put them out all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, Peter, James, and John, and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And, what an amazing thing. This girl is dead. Those people outside that ridiculed mocked him to scorn, it says in one of the accounts. You know, like, oh, this is Jesus. This is a supposed Messiah. And he doesn't know what happens when people die. I mean, we know she died. And he's saying that she's sleeping. Who is this guy? And then he says, "Tabitha, arise. Little girl, arise." You know what he's going to say to every one of you on that day? He's going to say, I have multiple accounts now of people who have watched their loved ones die. And I should have them write them down, and so I can give you a little book of them. Where David King's, when his first wife, when she was leaving, she said, "Hey, Dave, you need to get some more," correct me if I'm wrong, Dave, on this, I'm trying to remember the account, but, "You need to get more coffee or things to eat for the others that are here," right? And Dave was saying, "What do you mean? It's just, can't you see?" She was moving. She was able to communicate, moving into this spiritual realm where there was other departed souls that were there, and soon she was gone. And Dave said that when she breathed her last, it was like it was in the house, no vapor, no cold. He didn't keep the house cold, and it was just this vapor went out of her. And he realized that it was at that point the Holy Spirit had left her and she was now gone. And he's going to say to us, "Arise, little Kevin, arise. You're a child of mine. I'm giving you everlasting life." Isn't that going to be cool? And then you read the accounts of people that are godless and hate God, and they die and they're screaming out bloody murder. And there's multiple accounts of that, what they call out. People that are dying in unbelief, they also get to see the other side sometimes just before they die. They're not so happy. They're not peaceful. Would you like to be peaceful when you die? Trust in Jesus as your Savior. because there is the other side. And so immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. I think that's an understatement. Those people that just mocked Jesus, and then he comes walking out of the room with her, and she's totally fit. However many hours or days she had been on the edge of death, we don't know. And they're just absolutely freaked out of their mind that now this girl is walking with Jesus, alive. And now think about this. The Bible is telling us she's 12 years old. Do you think that's important? And again, people have shared this with me, and I'll share it with you. Why did God say, oh, she's 12? Because how long was the woman with an issue of blood? 12 years. So if Jairus had been thinking, oh, man, why is he spending time with her? She needs to get to my house. Or the disciples doing the same thing. Then he would have been able to sit down and realize later on, the entire 12 years that I've enjoyed my daughter and enjoyed fellowship and watching her grow and do Facebook pictures and all this other, do all this other stuff. That entire time, this other lady has been unclean wherever she goes. Her life has been miserable. And I was thinking, me, Jesus, me. And I was of little faith. And I should have realized whatever Jesus' agenda is, to seek and save the lost. And this woman was lost. Jesus, I want everybody to be saved. I don't care who they are. I don't care how unclean. I don't care what life they've been. I want to know that everybody can be saved instead of just thinking about me. And it's enlightening to just always be thinking that people are not unclean. This morning I picked up a guy hitchhiking on the way to come into church, and he wasn't going to church. I mean, he was going into town, but he looks like a rough guy. He tells me while we're in the car, I'd picked him up before, but this time he opened up to me. He says, "Yeah, you know, I'm going to get my license for the first time in 40 years," and then he opened up. Well, I spent 25 years in jail, and I right off the bat, he says, "How are you doing?" I go, "I'm doing really great because Jesus is alive and He's coming again." And goes, amen, you know, if it wasn't for Jesus, I wouldn't be here. And then I told him, are you in love with Jesus like He loves you? And he said, well, I mean, if it wasn't for Him, I wouldn't have gotten through my 25 years of jail. That's how I found out about that. And see, I, in a sense, by all American standards, I shouldn't have even picked him up. I should have made sure the doors were locked. Should have this or that. And yet, Jesus can fix him. Jesus can fix anybody. And I'm not saying you girls should pick up hitchhikers, and I'm not even saying, I asked Jesus as I'm doing it, I'll say, should I do this one? Sometimes it's like I don't have a peace about doing it. But what I'm saying is our attitude should always be anybody, anytime, so that we're not thinking, not this one, don't spend time with this one, Jesus, because I need you to do this for me. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. And again, why did he say don't tell him? Because again, he's having a hard enough time to walk around anywhere without a crowd mauling him to be healed when his mission was to come and teach, as we see the rest of the scriptures teach, as we've emphasized the last couple weeks. Chapter 6, verse 1. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to what? Teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Why? Because Jesus is not just a man. And they should have known that. I mean, they've heard the story. They must have heard the story of Mary, how did it happen with you and Joseph? Well, actually, I was conceived in the womb. He's the God-man Jesus. You realize if you're a non-believer here today, just think about this. If it's true that Jesus was conceived in the womb of a virgin, that everything else in your life should be put down as low priority, absolute bottom priority in the septic tank to get right with Jesus, because virgins don't conceive. He's the Son of God. And he lived a perfect life on this earth 2,000 years ago, died for you, for your sins, and then rose from the grave to prove he could give life, and ascended into heaven. Sunday's coming back, and there's nothing more important than figuring that out. And see, that story was known. The people had heard it, and they blew her off. Oh, no, she just had some kind of relationship with somebody. You know, the scribes and Pharisees said, oh, you're born of fornication. You're a bastard boy, is what they would say. Because we don't believe that story about your mother. Well, the evidence is significant that he's the Son of God. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? You know, Jesus had half-brothers. And are not his sisters here with us? He had half-sisters. So they were offended at him. Many refused to put trust in Jesus because they refused to accept who Jesus really is. He wasn't the son of Joseph. He wasn't, these weren't his brothers and sisters. They were his half-brothers. He was the alien infiltrator of God in flesh form to tell us who the God of the Bible is. In human form, to touch him, to feel him, to see him, to hear him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there except that he had laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And I've heard many times people say, and again, the TV preachers will say this, that, you know, you're going to be healed. God has promised healing to you. By the way, God has not promised healing to us in this life. God can heal us. He can heal us from the various different diseases. But there is nothing in the Bible that promises that his death on the cross makes it so that all Christians can be healed of their diseases. And then they'll say, well, and if you're not healed, it's because you don't have faith, and my miraculous power of healing is contingent upon you believing me, because here Jesus said he couldn't do any of these mighty works. It's not because Jesus lost his power because of the negative energy of their unbelief. It's because they ran him out of town after trying to throw him off a cliff. In other words, the reason why Jesus isn't going to heal people's souls is because they tell Jesus to take a hike. That's how come he's not going to heal everybody. Is because a lot of people say, get out of my life. I don't want to hear about Jesus. And Jesus leaves. And then he doesn't save you. But he does save everybody who comes to him. And how do we know that they threw him off a cliff? Luke chapter 4, verse 16. So this is Luke's account, much more detailed than Mark's. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah by the hometown. Now, his hometown now is where he was raised, Nazareth. See, he left the Galilee in Capernaum, where the ruler of the synagogue had just had his daughter healed. Now he goes to Nazareth, just a few miles away, up from the Sea of Galilee area, up into the hills of Nazareth. And he's in his hometown, and he was handed the prophet Isaiah by the ruler of that synagogue. The ruler of that synagogue recognized Jesus. Okay, you're been teaching in the synagogues. Here's the scroll of Isaiah. You read it. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, chapter 61 of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. So here's a prophecy of Isaiah about the Messiah. And the Messiah is going to come and preach the good news to the poor. To what poor? To money poor? No, to the poor spirit. To the people that know they're broke. The people that know that they're in sin and they're broke and they're unable to get to God because of their sin. As Jesus alludes to in the Sermon on the Mount. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. To proclaim liberty to the captives. By the way, we're all slaves of sin till we get set free by Jesus. We're all brokenhearted by our broken relationship with God until we're set free by Jesus. And recovery of the sight of the blind. And set at liberty those who are oppressed to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. What's the acceptable year of the Lord? Right now. Right now it's time to get right with God. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? No, he's not. So everybody is, what is he going to say about that messianic? Everybody knew it was a messianic verse. Everybody knew it was about the coming Jewish Messiah. What's he going to say? And Jesus says, it's me. That's what he said. And they go, well, wait a second. He's Joseph's son. No, he's not Joseph's son. He's the son of God. And he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, you just came from Capernaum and you raised the dead and you healed the woman and we've heard all these miracles. And so, hey, local boy, stick around here and show us your stuff and maybe we'll believe what you're saying. That's what he's saying. Heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. And he said, then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up during the drought that God judged Ahab, during the King Ahab, a wicked Ahab, and his wife Jezebel. He created a drought. Oh, we're having a drought too. Yeah, I'm sure it has nothing to do with our sinfulness against God as a country, right? It's just, it's chemtrails. It's all chemtrails and stuff that's causing the drought. When the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon. Elijah, the great prophet of Israel, he wasn't sent to the Jews there in Israel because they're in sin and rebellion. God sent him to a Sidonian woman who was just, and Elijah walks up to her and says, hey, you're making something there. Give it to me. And she goes, well, actually, this is my last piece of meal. And I was going to cook it for myself and my son, and then we're going to die. And he goes, well, just give me it and bring some water too and trust God. And she did that. A Sidonian woman recognized Elijah as a prophet and obeyed him, and she gets saved because her flour never runs out for the rest of the drought. And then he goes on to say, and verse 27, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah, who followed Elijah as the prophet of Israel, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. There was a lot of lepers in Israel, but it was a Syrian whose king understood that the prophet in Israel, Elijah, could heal his general. And so the king said, go get healed by the God of Israel. And Naaman does. And he gets healed. And the Jews didn't, because they were wanting to kill Elijah. They were wanting to kill Elisha, because they were wanting to worship idols, because they were rejecting God and his plan. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. And he marveled, and going back to Mark chapter 6, verse 5, and how amazing. Oh, such graceful words. Who gives this man all this wisdom? Don't we know his family? And then he says, you're not believing. And I am God's rescue plan here. I am your prophet to tell you the truth. And he's really alluding to one of the first times he alludes to, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. You as a nation are going to be rejecting me as your Messiah, but I'm going to start a church, and the church is going to be Jew and Gentile that believes, mostly Gentile, because you're rejecting. And so verse 5 of Mark chapter 6, now he could do no mighty work there because they wanted to throw him off a cliff, except that he laid hands on a few sick people who must have come, Jesus, before they throw you off the cliff, I believe in you, I trust in you. Would you heal me? Whatever. And so Jesus did and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. You know, Jesus is looking down on every soul in this room right now. He sees you. And if you're here today and you're saying, man, I hear this, but I don't. Again, I know most of you are Jesus-loving, preaching Christians. But if there's something that's held somebody back here, I want you to know he's saying the same thing. He's looking down, and if your heart is hard, he's marveling. And how marveling would he have had to be to these Nazareth, you know, his town of Nazareth. They grew up with him. They've heard all the stuff going on in Galilee. They come and let him read the scriptures. There's ample evidence for them to believe, but they want to mock him. Say, hey, you know, show your stuff here and stick around here. And then maybe, because we can't figure you out. And he marveled that they wouldn't believe. And I just pray that he's not looking down on anybody here in this room marveling that you're not believing, because the days are short. They're guaranteed to be less than 100 years, I'd say. That's pretty short in light of eternity. For me, I know my times are short. And so in closing, he said to Jairus, don't fear, just believe. And for us as Christians, I think we're in for a rough road ahead. And in another week or two, there's some things going on legally with the something that's going on. It's nothing to worry about. But I'm going to share with you, persecution's here. And I'm just sensing it. And I'm starting to see hardcore Christians starting to compromise their view because of persecution. And for us as Christians, I'm going to say, don't fear, just believe. We know how it ends. Let's stick on the truth of what the Word of God says. And if you're not a believer in Jesus, do fear and do believe. Fear where you're at and believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Humble yourself, believe it, and then have peace with God. That's the summary emphasis of this study. And may God help us. Father, we just thank you for this time. God, I just really pray that as we see the day approaching, Lord, in so many different ways, that especially getting older, Lord, that you'd help us to do what's right. And God, I pray along with others that are probably here. I don't have the answers on how to be salt and light in this world and how to resist some of the evils that are here, like talking about abortion earlier, Lord. But I do pray you'd forgive me and give me a leading of the Holy Spirit if there's something more that we need to do to warn our people, Lord, because we are calling your wrath down upon us as a country. We know, we thank you, Lord, that your wrath that we deserved individually was put on your Son, Jesus, because we have trusted and obeyed and believed. And I thank you for that, God, that we'll never see your wrath. But there's all those around us who are still out in the storm, out ready to be hit by the lightning of the judgment, your judgment, righteous judgment that's coming upon the world. And Lord, that you would help us to encourage them to get into the shelter while it's before it's too late, Lord, and while there's still time to get into the shelter under the blood of Jesus, your Son, as their Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, worship God in this closing song.
Set free my of light, His mercy reigning on every life. Amazing grace. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope, secures. He will my shield and portion be. As long as life endures, my chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy rains on any love. Amazing grace, my chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy rains, unending love. Amazing grace. Shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. Will be forever mine. You are forever mine.
Where we'll see the woman that was healed, and Jairus, and everybody else. What a day that's going to be, amen? And so, God bless you. If there's anybody here who wants to get right with Jesus, and you haven't been already, please come up. And others that are wanting to talk about other things, be sensitive. If somebody comes, wants to pray to receive Jesus as their Savior. But otherwise, may God bless you, use you, and keep you in His care as you serve Him this week. Amen.